Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
Thanks for being here this morning. I'm going to open us in prayer, and then we'll get into the sermon. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the fact that you did rise from the dead. Thank you for allowing us to be here and for your grace, your provision, and your victory. And we lift this time up to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's great to be here. My name is David Williams, and I have the privilege of serving as an elder. I've been, and my family have been at Sunridge about 7 years, and we have four girls, and we love being here. It's a great church, and we felt very ministered to by the staff and by the congregation, and love being involved. And if you've been here, this may be your first time, but if you've been here for the last 6-8 weeks or so, we've been going through a series on the followers of Jesus, his disciples, and the impact that coming in contact with Jesus has had on their life. And what we've specifically been looking at is Jesus chose people like this, and he still does. And two of the things that we've been looking at is how that transformation takes place when people are close to Jesus, and then also how Jesus uses failure to transform us and to make us into new people. But there's two things that I want to bring up that are unique, perhaps, about the subject of today. So in the past, we've looked at like James and John, Andrew and Nathaniel and so forth. But there's probably no one in our lives that we've met that is quite like the person in today's sermon. And how different than us that she was and is in many ways. And so a lot of what we've looked at, as I mentioned, is how Jesus transforms people through failure. But what's unique about today and the subject of today, which is Mary Magdalene, is that I would consider her not a failure or someone that was a subject of failure, but rather a victim. So if you take someone that was maybe abused or kidnapped or raped or enslaved, you don't look at those elements of that person's life as failure. You truly look at who they are as a victim of what they suffered and what they endured. And I think that's really key in helping us understand Mary Magdalene, because she was not a failure. She was truly a victim, and we're going to unpack that today. And as you look, if you've got your sermon notes, you can kind of see what we're going, what we will be covering. And Mary Magdalene's story is an incredibly powerful statement about the power of Jesus' death on the cross, the defeat of sin, and his victory over all evil. And what I want to help us see today is that the transformation in her individual life goes well beyond what it did to her as a person personally, because it has something to say very directly to us as Christians today, 2,000 years later. So who was Mary Magdalene? A lot of us maybe have heard about her through stories or books, or maybe in literature and movies and so forth, but I want to help us see really who she is as a person. And we're first introduced to her in a passage in Luke, and I want to read this because it's very key in helping us know who she is as a person and how Jesus met her. And you can look at it on your screen. It says, after this, and this is Luke 8, after this, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. And then it goes on after that to explain some more things. But what I wanted us to look at is it says 7 demons came out. And in many ways, that's like shocking, like seven demons come out. What does that even look like? What does that mean? And there's not a lot of elaboration by the author to tell us, well, or any of the authors in Scripture, like, well, this is what it looked like. This is how she acted. This is how it affected her. Just as seven demons had come out. And that's a lot to digest when you look at someone and it just kind of glosses over and passes through that what seems like an extremely important element in her life and her story. And, you know, as I read that, as I look at that, I'm asking myself questions like, okay, why did she have seven demons? How did she come in contact with Jesus? Did someone bring her to Jesus? Like, hey, this person is suffering. Please help her. Or was there like an encounter, this dramatic encounter, something that came to mind if you ever watched one of the, I think it was the original Indiana Jones movie, and Indiana Jones is in this market, and there's this guy with a sword, and he's got this black cape or tunic on, and they're getting ready to fight, and it's a very public display of, you know, the two people there. I mean, was it something like that that took place with Mary and Jesus and her exorcism of demons? We don't know. It doesn't really tell us. It seems like a significant omission, and we don't know exactly what transpired. Information is limited. But what's Magdala? Why does it always talk about Magdala? And how did Jesus meet her? And so she's always referred to Mary Magdalene or Mary of Magdala. And I think it would be helpful, one, as a distinction from his mother, Mary, because if you just always hear Mary, well, which Mary is it? There's quite a few Marys in Scripture, just like there's a lot of Davids and Jennys. So that's a helpful distinction. But take a look at this map. This will give us a little bit of insight. So this is the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was in and around, his disciples were in and around this area constantly. This is a focal point of Jesus' ministry. So I'm not going to go through every little detail here. But what you can see is the home of Mary Magdalene is right there. I've pointed to it. There's the star. That's Magdala right there. It's on the Sea of Galilee. And what's unique about this area is that it was an administrative hub and center for Rome. Rome was occupying the area in Israel at the time. So they kind of had control of what was going on. It was a fishing hub, naturally, right on the Sea of Galilee. But there's also a prominent synagogue there. And so in terms of the different cities, and kind of keep this in mind, I may bring this map back up a little bit later, but keep those three elements in line to have us focus on why and how Jesus may have met her. And it's probably via the synagogue, perhaps. Jesus more than likely taught at that synagogue on a number of occasions. If you look at different parts of Scripture, it says, and Jesus was at the synagogue teaching here and there. So he's probably traveling all around Galilee, around the area and the region. Hey, and I don't know how it works. I don't know if you can just like show up and teach. It seemed like you kind of could, but he regularly was teaching in the synagogue. So that's probably why Jesus was there in the first place. I think it's safe to assume that. I want us to focus on Mary's story, God's eternal plan, and how it relates to us specifically. So if you remember from, I think it was back in March, we were talking about disciples and the cost of following Jesus, and I had part of this slide. You can take a look at it, and there's three groups of people that typically would be around Jesus pretty regularly. It's on the left side. It says the disciples and certain women, the Pharisees and religious leaders in the crowds. And so clearly, Mary was one of these certain women that was always around Jesus. And there's very specific facts that Scripture gives us about Mary. And I'm not going to go through every passage because I think it would take the rest of the sermon. But I do need to highlight very clearly what Scripture brings out about Mary so that we have an understanding of, one, how her story began, how it unfolded, and how it ended. And so if you look up there, we already mentioned she had seven demons cast out of her. Scripture also very clearly says she supported his ministry. She's standing near the cross with Mary and John when Jesus was crucified, so she was present at the crucifixion. She's still following, and she, to the point where she's actually watching Joseph of Arimathea burying Jesus. After the burial, she comes to anoint Jesus after his death. Then she's still in contact with who Jesus or what Jesus is happening or what's happening to Jesus. She finds the tomb empty, the stone rolled away. Then she runs and tells Peter and John that he's been taken. They don't know where, she doesn't know where, and she's left standing at the tomb crying. And so this woman who had been formerly demon-possessed is showing up at every stage and key point of Jesus' life and his ministry. She's highly referenced in all the Gospels, and she's always with Jesus, even when the disciples are fleeing in fear. The disciples are taken off. They're afraid. They don't want to get caught. They don't want to get indicted or imprisoned when things are unfolding with Jesus and his arrest. Mary's there. She's always there. And there's no one more constant in Jesus' ministry than Mary Magdalene. She's present at every major event listed in Scripture once she encounters Jesus. The story continues. As I had mentioned before, she's brokenhearted, standing over or standing at the entrance to the tomb, and it says she bends over and that she's crying, and she's like, what is going on? They've taken Jesus away. But that is not the end of the story, of course. And so she sees two angels, which would, I'm sure, be shocking, two angels in the tomb, one at the head and one at the feet of where Jesus was. So my guess is that the tomb probably was dug out in like a cave or a grotto. So you probably had to go down in, and then the bodies, you know, like if Mary's here and it's down there a little bit lower, she's bending down to look in, and she's like seeing these two angels in there. And here's what happens, and I'm going to read. So she sees these two angels, and this is in John 20. They ask her, the angels ask her, why are you crying? And she answers, they have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, you have taken him away. Tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. So we have two interesting accounts. We have Mary, who encounters Jesus, the first person to encounter Jesus after he's risen. She doesn't even recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener. But there's another really interesting passage a little bit later. It's in Luke. And it says, now the same day, two of them, followers of Jesus, we don't know exactly who they are, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked among them, but they were kept from recognizing him. So I think there's probably three or four reasons why people did not recognize Jesus after they saw him. Well, one, it's completely unexpected. He just was brutally killed, and no one expected him to be alive. The other is how brutal his killing was. He had everything from his beard ripped out to a crown of thorns placed on his head, nails in his hands and feet, a sword or a spear stuck into his ribs, and he was probably almost skinned alive based on how badly they had whipped him with the cat of nine tails. So he would have been, even if he survived that, a bloody mess and virtually unrecognizable in human form. And so, of course, they're not expecting this. And he probably, after he was resurrected, came out radiant like the skin of a newborn baby, just glowing. The contrast would have been incredible. But also it says, we can look in Scripture, that Jesus at times had intentionally withheld his identity from them. But then they recognize after they've talked to him and they realize, this is Jesus. I'm speaking with the risen Savior. And what's amazing about her story is Mary has gone from being totally demon-possessed, like infested with demons, walking through and spending 3 or so years with Jesus at every important event, and then of all the people in history, the first person to witness the most important event in all of the universe, the risen Savior, is a woman who had been demon-possessed. That's phenomenal. The first person to witness the risen Savior. And on top of that, listen to this in John. It says, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me." He's speaking to Mary Magdalene. "For I have not returned yet to the Father. Go instead to my brothers." Why is she needing to do this? Because they chickened out. They're nowhere near. They freaked out when Jesus started getting arrested and going through his trial and, of course, the crucifixion and so forth. They scattered like you wouldn't even believe it. They're out of there. They're hiding. And Jesus says, "Go and tell my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. So, what does this mean on a deeper level, and why is this important? So, on top of being the first witness to the risen Savior, she's the one tasked with the responsibility to tell Jesus' apostles that the victory is here. He is the risen Savior. She gets to be the first person to do both of those things. And so, you know, what do we see about Mary Magdalene's character and her story? A few things stand out to me. Her life is characterized by gracious transformation, devoted sacrifice, servant leadership, and undeniable bravery. The transformation from being demon-possessed to walking into the kingdom of light with Jesus had to be astounding. The contrast would have been remarkable. Devoted sacrifice, she's always with Jesus. Servant leadership, she's helping and supporting and doing what he needs, and obviously the undeniable bravery. Her life was characterized by those things because of what Jesus did to her and how he saved her from her background. But let's unpack her origin story of demon possession. And there's not a lot of sermons that talk about demonology and demons, but I really want us to get into it because I think it has a direct effect on how we live today as Christians, and certainly had a direct effect on who she was as someone enslaved by Satan. So we can ask ourselves, and I think what's really important is sometimes we'll just look at, you know, a person in Scripture, John or Mary or Nathan or whatever, but these are real people. Just like you and I are real people, we have feelings, we have faults, we have emotions, we have sadness, we have struggles. For us to truly understand Scripture, I think we have to ask ourselves, hey, what was this person like as an individual? Like, if I knew her and talked to her or read her journals, what was she like as a true person, a human, a created human? Was she hated by those around her? Was she feared by those around her? Was she used and abused? Was she supernaturally strong? Was she clairvoyant? These are questions we should ask because this is a real person that encountered Jesus, and it helps us understand her story. My guess is she was incredibly notorious, and notorious usually means not in a good way. She probably was feared. She probably was revered in a way that people feared her because of what she could do or what she was not able to do, but certainly how she was controlled by these demons. And my guess is that she had a life of tremendous suffering. Essentially, she was hijacked. Her body, soul, and mind were hijacked by the Prince of Darkness in a very real, literal sense. So she probably suffered abuse mentally, physically, socially, and certainly spiritually. And in all likelihood, she may have also been enslaved by either Romans or Jews at the time. So she was a vessel for Satan to oppose Jesus and his kingdom. That is her origin story. Satan hates God. Satan hates Jesus. Satan wanted to oppose everything Jesus was doing, and he was going to use Mary Magdalene in order to do that. She was his vessel to accomplish his purpose in order to impede and stop the ministry of Jesus. And so her reality would have been constantly interpreted through a lens of darkness in opposition to light. That's how she saw the world every single day. And so I want to give us just a few kind of bullet points about who controlled her. So we look in Scripture, Satan, he's the adversary, he's the accuser. He disguises himself as the angel of light. I'm not making these up, these are like from Scripture. He's the evil one, he's the source of evil. He's the tempter, he's the father of lies, he's the murderer from the beginning. He's the prince or ruler of this world. He's the god of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. And Satan is known as the father of lies. And this is his goal, who roams around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour and to blind minds to the truth. And this is who was infesting Mary Magdalene. And you remember the passage in the when Jesus is being tempted in the desert, and Satan comes to him with these three different temptations, one of which, it's interesting, he says, and this is in Luke 4, the devil led Jesus up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, Satan is saying this, I will give you, Jesus, all authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Do you know what Jesus did not do or say? He didn't contradict Satan. He didn't say, that hasn't been given to you. That dominion where it says, I will give you all their authority in splendor, for it has been given to me. Jesus did not correct Satan when he said that. So there's a real sense that truly he is the prince of the power there. He's the god of this age, and he does have dominion, had dominion over all of these things, because Jesus did not correct him. He just said, you need to worship God. Keep that in mind. So a lot of us, as we look at demons or think about demons, we don't have, frankly, experience typically with demons. Some of us may have. There's been some occasions when I felt like I've been in the presence of demon-possessed people or very demonic activity. What we know from demons often is Hollywood. The Exorcist, The Omen, the possession of, I forget the name of the movies, but you know what I'm talking about. There's movies that come out that talk about demon possession. If you watch those movies, what do you come away with typically? You're afraid. You come away in fear as you watch them, and that's part of the goal. I think one thing that Satan wants us to experience when we look at those is think that he is more powerful than he really is, and then he's able to do things that he really can't. So part of his goal is to create fear. And I remember in one of the areas that I was living, it did seem like it had a really strong demonic influence. And unlike anything that I've ever experienced elsewhere, it was this one particular city. And I just felt literally for months that I was surrounded by demons. I felt like in a really real way, one of my neighbors was demon-possessed. And two things that I constantly felt during that time was fear. I was afraid that I was going to be attacked or beaten or killed. And the other was, I had been a Christian for a long time, doubt of God. Like, God's not in control. But on a very much more personal level, one thing that constantly just ate at me was I was afraid that I could lose God's love and his forgiveness. And that is such a great tactic of Satan. If he can make us doubt the truth, the eternal truth of who God is, that he is eternally good, our forgiveness is forever, and our salvation cannot be taken away. And I felt like Satan was doing that very thing to me. And I remember praying so much, this was back in 1995, just through, it kind of went from like October of 94 to the spring of 95, and just praying over and over and over just for help. And I felt isolated and scared, and just, it was a hard time. And I remember God bringing this truth to me kind of in the latter part of the spring of 95 that, David, you are never going to be separated from my love. You can never lose my forgiveness, and you are eternally secure in me. And I think once, and I, like I said, I'd been a Christian for a long time. I was tempted to forget it. Once he reassured me that of that, my outlook on life completely changed. And it was as if literally a veil had been lifted from my eyes. And so two ways that Satan attacks us as Christians today, because it's been a tactic that he's used for a long time, is fear and doubt. So one way today that you may not see demonic activity is through someone being demon possessed with seven demons. You may not be seeing that. But if you're experiencing on a regular basis fear of what's going to happen to you, fear of what's going to happen to this nation, fear of what's going to happen to you because of what's happening in this nation, or doubt that God is in control, you may be allowing things into your life, TikTok, certain news channels and so forth, to create things in you that are not glorifying to God because they are not true about who God is. God does not want us to be full of fear and doubt because he is greater than those things. And so I think when we look at Mary's life, we can really see how God delivered her from that. So, you know, as I was mentioning, we may not see demons or demon activity the way it was in the New Testament. In fact, we don't even see demonic activity in the Old Testament or in the epistles of the New Testament specifically like we did in the ministry of Jesus. So if you bring up slide 3, if you don't mind, one more time. So look at this. This is that map that I was wanting to refer back to. So you see Mary Magdalene on the west coast of the shore. Go as the crow flies straight across and go down a little bit. It says drowning of the swine. That's where the Gerasene demoniac was that had a what's called a legion of demons. So for whatever reason, all around Galilee, there was an incredible amount of demonic activity, and it's probably very specifically because it was in a concerted war front against Jesus and his ministry at the time. Because we don't see it in the Old Testament, we don't see it in the latter part of the New Testament. It's literally all around the ministry of Jesus. So you may be wondering, okay, what's a demon? And there's a passage that we can look at in Revelation. It says, there was a war in heaven. Michael, who's a good guy, good angel, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to earth and his angels with him. So essentially, a demon is a fallen angel. What's also kind of particular to note is that we see in Scripture demonic possession, but we never see angelic possession. It's the demons who usually are the ones entering, not angels, and we have the Holy Spirit as Christians. So his plan, the demonic possession, took different forms in Scripture. So I'm not going to go through every passage about demons in Scripture, but there are some key things that we can call out of the passage that we do have about demonic possession. So two things usually take place when someone is possessed by a demon. One is they are given supernatural powers, or very conversely, they have their normal abilities actually taken away from them and stripped from them. And I'll give you a few passages. So when Jesus healed someone, let's say they had a disease, they couldn't see, maybe they had a fever or they were dead or whatever, he laid his hands on them. With demonic possession, he just spoke to the demon to have the demon come out. And so we've got a few little examples. I mentioned the Gerasenean demoniac a moment ago. And this is an example of supernatural strength or unnatural strength. And it says, for he had often been, talking about the demon-possessed person, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want from me, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" So that's one example of supernatural powers. He's breaking through chains. Another power is being taken away, or abilities taken away. Matthew 9, while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. And then the stupid Pharisees was like, "It's by the prince of demons he casts out demons." How stupid. And then one more, fortune-telling, so clairvoyance. In Acts, once while they were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. So for Mary Magdalene, we don't know exactly how she was affected. Was she supernaturally strong? Was she stripped of her abilities? Was she clairvoyant and had some abilities to divine the future? We don't know exactly, but we do know if we look at that first passage that we read in the beginning of the sermon, it talks about these women were helping to support Jesus and the disciples out of their own means. So perhaps she had an ability before she became demon-possessed. Perhaps she was a really good fortune teller, and despite being probably enslaved by maybe the Romans or the Jews, she made a ton of money. We don't know, but it might be maybe safe to assume that she had some type of power that allowed her to make money, but we don't really know. So how is she shaped by Jesus? Mary Magdalene is explicitly present at both Jesus' crucifixion and the discovery of the empty tomb in all four Gospels. We've looked at that already. She witnesses the crucifixion. She sees where Jesus is buried. She returns to the tomb. She is among the first witnesses to the empty tomb, and she's the first person to see the risen Savior. And the consistency in Scripture is really noteworthy. And I want to ask us, why does this matter? Because even if you look at the Gospels, they're not contradictory, but they're just not always consistent in what they bring to light for us as the reader to see. They don't even have all the same birth stories. There's a couple of the Gospels don't even have the birth story of Jesus. But Mary Magdalene is recorded in every Gospel as being with Jesus at every key event, including his crucifixion and his resurrection. And that's remarkable for what usually is included in Scripture and what's not. And I'll give you something else that is even more remarkable about this, is if you were to take a credible witness in the first century in Rome, Jewish Rome era, you're not taking a woman. Women were not deemed as credible witnesses because, hey, you know, a man can, you know, they're in their mentality, they're thinking a man's more credible in terms of his ability to provide a witness for whatever. So what I love about this story is all the gospel writers are using this as credible evidence. They're not saying, hey, we're going to falsify and throw in a couple of men. Hey, you know, whether it's true or not, we're going to make it sound more legitimate by saying, hey, these three or four men, well, they were there too with Mary. No, they're absent. It's Mary that's doing all of this. And what I love about it is it's so ironic that Satan would try to discredit who Jesus is and his story, and God is using a demon-possessed woman to verify it. And this formerly demon-possessed woman becomes a major source of historical evidence for the veracity of Jesus' resurrection. It's like a slap in the face to Satan. So what can we learn from Mary's story? So as it pertains to demonic possession, I think it's really important that we see truly what is happening and putting yourself in the position, putting yourself in Mary's shoes as she's following Jesus, as she's going to the cross and seeing this man who had healed her from her demons is lying there, or not lying there, is hanging there, stripped, bloodied, and dying. Take a look at this verse. This is in Colossians. It's not on, oh, no, it is on the board. Says in Colossians 2, says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Pay attention to this part. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So here's this incredible paradox. What Satan wanted to do in humiliating Jesus, Jesus was stripped. He's the king of the universe, and he's stripped of his clothes, hanging on the cross, bleeding and dying. And Satan's like, yes, we did it. But this is where the tables were turned, because it's that very act that ended up stripping Satan of his powers and disarming him. And I love that. So Mary Magdalene not only experienced the exorcism of her own demons, but at the cross she witnessed their public disgrace and their defeat. And so if you look, if you go back to kind of Roman history in the time of that era, if you wanted to disgrace like a dethroned leader or maybe someone that was defeated in war, these leaders, these generals or these rulers obviously had the most beautiful clothing to separate themselves from those around them. And Jesus is saying, or Paul is saying in this passage, that the actual reverse happened. These powers and principalities, these demons, Satan himself is on public display and exposed and humiliated. He's defeated, he's disgraced, and he's powerless because of what God had did, because of what God had done. And to me, this image of, and it doesn't do it justice at all, but if you ever remember Karate Kid, and you got LaRusso fighting Johnny from Cobra Kai, please tell me I'm not just spouting stuff that no one has a reference for. You know Cobra Kai, you know the original story. Well, LaRusso's been, you know, they've been cheating and unethical and trying to knock him out with, you know, just cheating ways. And he's got one move left, and he's just, and I'm not going to do it here. You probably don't want to see that. Rick, come on up, we'll do it together. Now, but the idea is that he kicks the snot out of Johnny and just lands this incredible victory shot, and it is over, and he wins. And that, is, in some ways, gives me a little bit of an image of what Jesus did on the cross to Satan. And that doesn't even do it justice. What can we take from this? So the beauty of this is what did Jesus' death and his resurrection do for the spiritually dead and to the demonic realm? For us, he canceled our debt, and he also destroyed the document on which it was recorded by nailing it to the cross. And what he did to Satan and his demons, he disarmed the powers and authorities and exposed the universe to their utter helplessness. Now, that's not to say Satan is not still active. He can't still do stuff on this earth, but he is a defeated foe. Jesus won, and the victory rests with him, and he has given it to us. Sin was literally Satan's trump card, but the resurrection is a public demonstration confirming that Jesus' death was effective for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what he gave to us. I'm going to ask the band to come up, and I'm going to share maybe a little bit about how this relates to us. You know, there's so much that has happened. If we look back, and I shared some of the issues with bringing up a legal witness 2,000 years ago. I was, a woman can't be a verified witness. It's not legitimate. Women couldn't vote in the U.S. until 100 years ago or so. And I think looking at the way women have been regarded historically, culturally, and societally is so contrary to how we see Jesus treating women, and specifically a demon-possessed woman who is a victim of abuse in Scripture. Think about three of the most significant and important things that have ever happened in the creation of the universe. Think about this for a second. God entered the world in human form. God's only Son died on the cross and defeated sin. God himself resurrected his Son to defeat sin. Do you know who was present in all of those? A woman. Not a man, a woman. A lot of you know that I have four girls, and oh man, if you're a parent, it's such a joy. And I don't know why I'm getting teared up, but just reflecting on when they were small. And you're always tired, you know. Our first three came pretty close together, and so we were busy all the time and just fatigued. And we had moved to another country, and we didn't have iPads and things like that. The kids didn't have a lot to do. But they played together, and they played dress-up. And I remember we bought this thing called the Dazzle Collection, and it was these shoes that were ridiculously long for like a toddler's foot, but they were really narrow in the front to stay on the foot. You couldn't have like a big long shoe stay on this toddler's foot. So they were really narrow in the front, and they were really long in the back, and they had a sloped heel. And the apartment we lived in had tile. And I just remember this clunk, 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 clunk that we would hear all the time. And we were watching some home videos the other day, and I just remarked, oh, I love little girls. And one of my daughters said, Dad, you can't say that. And obviously, you know what I mean. I was totally sincere, totally pure, and totally innocent. And so I preface that by saying, if I said, God loves women, it's going to sound weird. But to think about how he has valued women, and men, of course, I'm not separating those two, throughout Scripture is unremarkable, or is remarkable and unparalleled to what we see in society and culture. It's absolutely astounding. So whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, don't let Satan scare you into doubting God's love and grace for you. There's a striking contrast that I want to point out. In Scripture, many of Satan's titles are described about what he does to humanity. Accuse, deceive, tempt, destroy. Whereas many of Christ's titles describe what he has done for humanity. Savior, Redeemer, Shepherd, Advocate, Mediator, and King. Consider the arc of Mary's life. She starts out being a captive of the Prince of Darkness, infested with demons, despised, broken, hopeless. And so this woman who had been enslaved by Satan becomes the first witness to the risen Savior. And before any apostle, before any king, before any pastor, before any scholar, the risen Christ reveals himself to Mary Magdalene. And he entrusted her with a phrase to pass along to the apostles, I am risen. And in fact, historians look at her and have given her the title, the Apostle to the Apostles. And so, as you look at your life, as I look at my life, whether we're trapped by sin, crushed by guilt, overwhelmed by addiction, burdened with debt, exhausted by diseases, weighed down by loneliness and depression, Mary Magdalene's story reminds us that Jesus specializes in impossible cases. The same Savior who delivered her, still delivers. And so if Christ can take a woman who is demon-possessed and make her the herald of the resurrection, imagine what he can do in our lives today.
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.